Last session is always the most difficult. I have to try to wrap it up, give you something that will stick with you as you go, pump you guys up, because tomorrow it's going to get even better, right? We're taking off. The plane is taking off. It's not crashing. It's not headed down for a landing like we've been used to in many conferences. Oh, the conference is over. Time for the plane to crash. No, we're taking off. Tomorrow morning, I really believe this, that this will be true, like I said yesterday. For any of you that have faith for it, that tomorrow morning you're going to have a youth camp of your own on your bed when you wake up in the morning with you and the Holy Spirit. If you want it. If you have the faith for it. And so on for the day and days on. I'm going to divide this session into two parts. In the first half, I'll try to move quickly through it. I want to finish talking about love. We've seen that faith is dependence on God. Hope is devotion to God. And love is discipline towards God. And so I want to finish talking about love. In the morning, Sandeep talked about love towards our neighbors. That includes the people, the rest of the people on this earth, and brotherly love towards our fellow, to those in the church, those of the faith, other Christian brothers and sisters, but especially other young people in your church and other brothers and sisters in the church. And I want to talk a little bit about love towards God. And so, love part two, discipline toward God. I want to give you three love foundations, three ways in which you demonstrate your love. Three things that determine whether you love God or not. Three things that determine whether you love God or not. I'm calling them three love foundations. Set them in all three. Set your foundation on that and you will love. Foundation number one. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. How many of you have heard of Newton's third law of motion? Some of you have? I'm not talking about Brother Newton's third law of motion. Brother Newton's third law of motion is you should come to the Wednesday meeting on time. And Sir Isaac Newton's third law of motion states that for... Very good. Okay. How many of you know Einstein's theory of relativity? Okay. No, I'm just shocked that you all know Newton's third law of motion. Very good. Every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Let me give you a simple analogy to describe it. I'm not actually going to be able to demonstrate it. I wish I'd brought a ball or something. If I stand here and knock a rubber ball against that wall, let's say that was a concrete wall, just gently toss it, with how much force do you expect it to come back toward me? With the same amount of force as I tossed it onto that wall. If I just lob it, the ball is just going to lob back. If I lob it towards that wall, just kind of toss it, I'm not expecting the ball to all of a sudden just shoot all the way over there. Because every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. Luke chapter 7. And if you thought God didn't invent physics, here's my proof. Luke 7, verse 41, Jesus was in Simon's house. Simon the Pharisee, not Simon Peter, Simon the Pharisee's house, and he told him this story. Simon, a certain moneylender, had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So, Simon, which of them, therefore, will love him more? And Simon answered and said to him, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you've judged correctly. And turning toward the woman, this woman had poured her love onto the feet of Jesus. This was a woman of sin, a prostitute, who had come down and bought an expensive bottle of perfume and spent a lot of money on it, presumably. Opened it, poured it on Jesus' feet. She could have poured it on herself. She could have got more money through that, more customers perhaps.
But she chose to pour it on Jesus' feet. And then she took her hair down and wiped his feet. She probably couldn't afford a towel, perhaps. She said, I need a towel to demonstrate my love for my God, for my Savior, for the man who forgave my sin and set me free from my life of sin. And she wiped his feet with her hair. It didn't matter that his feet were dirty and muddy. So Jesus says to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. This is the religious man, Simon, the big religious man, the expert on religion. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. This statement, I want you to remember it. Love is the equal and opposite reaction to sin through being forgiven. So let me explain that. Let me break it down. If you find it hard to love God in a disciplined way, if you find it hard for your life to be disciplined in love and devotion and in faith towards God, perhaps you're expecting the rubber ball to shoot over there in love when you think, I've only been forgiven this much. The amount that you have been forgiven according to the way you think is this much. This much forgiveness. I just did some bad things. That's just a little toss against the wall. And you expect a flowing, flooding, gushing love to come out of that? No. That's God's law of motion, spiritually. Every action has an equal and opposite reaction. To the extent that you and I, brothers and sisters, realize that we have been forgiven. We realize how hard we threw that ball against our God. How hard we spat at Him in the face. How forcefully we drove the nails into His hands. The result of that will be that equal and opposite force of love towards my God. And I realize, God, you have forgiven me so much. Yes, I haven't gone and committed adultery. I haven't gone and killed somebody. I'm not a soul rapist. I'm not Osama bin Laden. But, Lord, I have hurt you. I am the chief of sinners. I believe one of the reasons God could use Paul so amazingly, the Apostle Paul, was because he realized he was the chief of sinners. He realized he was the chief of sinners. He realized that he stood there one day and flung that ball against the wall with all his might at his God. And so the force of love came flowing out of him. And he says, I'm a debtor to this gospel. I'm a debtor to this Savior who gave himself up for me because I was so forceful in my sin towards him. Ask God for a revelation of sin. Of your sin. Ask God for a revelation of my sin. I ask Him every day, Lord, show me, is there anything in me that makes you sad, like that psalm says, Psalm 139. What is it about my life that grieves you? Even today, those areas in my life that I think of lightly, those areas of pride, other areas of unchristlessness, bad attitudes towards other people, those people that speak evil of me, bad motives in the things we do. Do you see that that's you throwing that ball against the wall? Or do you see, it was a good thing. I just had a little bit of self-seeking in it. I wanted the brothers and sisters or the elders in the church to see me. I did this so well. And that bad motive is like you flinging the ball. And brothers and sisters, when we see how serious that sin is, love will come gushing forth towards our God, yes, but also towards our brothers and sisters. We'll be rich in forgiveness towards them. But here I'm trying to talk mostly about our discipline and our love for God. So do you find a lack of love for God in your heart? You love cricket more. Or you love your career more. Or you love that business prospect more. Or you love that girl at your work more. Why? Because we haven't seen that our sin was so great. No wonder we sit here in the church and we wonder, why is there no love coming up from me? Why is there not that thirst that drives me to be a powerful witness for the gospel of Jesus Christ like Paul was. I have read Paul's words in Romans and other places where he talks about how he's a debtor. He's just driven like he's got his tank full of gas and somebody's pushing him. You know what it was that pushed Paul? It was the realization that he was the chief of sinners. Love is the equal and opposite reaction to sin through being forgiven. Now, your sin is not going to result in that equal and opposite reaction if it's not forgiven. If there's sin in your life, brothers and sisters, you can have that powerful love for God flowing through your life and to your life and through your life right now if you confess your sin and repent of it. Forsake it. You don't have to wait till after this meeting. You can do it right now while you're sitting there. If the Lord convicts you of sin, be done with it. Set it away from you and ask the Lord for a revelation then of His forgiveness. And oh, that love will push you forward in your spiritual life. Foundation number one, love is the equal and opposite reaction to sin through being forgiven. Love's foundation number one is the sinner who's forgiven. Love foundation number two, turn to Luke chapter 16, verse 13. Again, I want to remind you that we're looking at how love is a discipline. I think you heard this morning about love is not a feeling. There's a Christian song that goes with those words. Love is not a feeling. It's an act of your will. It's a choice you make. The movies, Bollywood and Hollywood, will tell you love is a feeling. You feel all kind of, you feel like dancing around the trees and floating in the air. That's the world's perspective of love. And the Bible tells you about a love that's far different. That's by a choice. If you love me, do. If you love me, keep. If you love me, obey. That's a choice. Love is not a feeling, it's a choice, an act of your will. So, love foundation number two is the love of a slave. Luke chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus said these words that we know fairly well. No servant, no slave can serve two masters. Let me repeat that phrase again. No slave can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Whoa, 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 whoa. Back up. I thought you were talking about serving. What do you mean love? What does service have to do with love? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Look at how Jesus uses those two words interchangeably almost. Serving and loving. And the real parable, I want to turn over one more chapter to Luke 17. And then Jesus tells this parable in the very next chapter. I think it's the same conversation really. And he goes on to tell this parable later on in this conversation. Luke 17, I'll begin reading in verse 7. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only what which we ought to have done. So you, when you get victory over sin, and you're tempted to think, ah, I got victory over sin in that area, ought to say, I'm an unworthy slave. I've only done that which I should have done. You see how victory over sin all of a sudden is not this big accomplishment that I made. And sure, it can feel like that. But do you realize when you reach that point in your life where you're proud of something, you ought to stand before God's face and say, Lord, I was just doing what I should have done. That's all. You see the spirit of a slave. I hope you understand the story here. There was a slave out there working, and the master sat in the office in the air-conditioned room with his feet up on the table. I'm playing with the story here a little bit. Had it with his feet up on the table in the air conditioning, drinking his nice lemonade. And the slave was out there in the hot 100-degree sun, working all day. And at the end of the day, at 6 o'clock, it's time to be done. It's time for dinner, perhaps. the slave comes in, and Jesus is saying, the master doesn't get up and say, oh, you've been working hard all day, come sit, let me get you something to drink, let me get you something to eat. No. In fact, the slave, after working all day, sees his master finished drinking his cup of lemonade and he says, can I get you something else to drink? Do you come to God with a sense of expectation? God, I've given up so much for you. What have you given me? What have you done for me lately? Why haven't you given me my wife yet? Why didn't you give me that job? So many Christians have complaints against God because they don't love. They don't have that slave mentality that says, God, you allowed me to serve you out in the field today and I did that. And now I've come into the house and it's I feel like taking a break, but no, I love you. And I will slave for you. What else can I do for you, God? I gave you 2 days of pouring my life into the youth camp. Think about it, those of you that have done work. And then Monday comes and then God asks you to do something else, to help your wife at home perhaps. Or you young people, you feel like you sacrificed something to come to the youth camp. You took time off work and you missed out on pay because of that. Or your boss yelled at you because you took Friday and Saturday off. And you say, okay, God, what are you going to do for me now? I gave that up for you. Now what are you going to give me? And God says, you don't love me. If you loved me, you would have that spirit of a slave. God, I gave that up for you. Now what else can I give you? God, I wanted to marry that boy at work, but you showed me that it wasn't your will. I gave it up for you. And then you ask, okay, now where's my husband? Or do you say, God, what else can I give up for you? Let me slave for you. Let me serve you out of love. No man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or love the other and despise the one. You cannot serve two masters. If you truly love God, love is the driving force of a slave. And you can't manufacture this. Brothers and sisters, you know that you can't manufacture this. You cannot manufacture the kind of slave mentality where Paul was able to say, I'm a bond slave of Jesus. You can't manufacture that. It is something that the Holy Spirit has to put in you. It says one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to shed abroad His love in our hearts. In Romans 5 it says that. Shed abroad His love in our hearts. So when His love is shed abroad in your hearts, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and then that love is poured into your heart, the result should be that you come to God as a slave and say, God, what can I give up? What else can I give up for you? I'm your bond slave. Use me today and then use me tomorrow. I don't expect anything in return. I don't expect a promotion in my job because I've served you for 5 years. I don't expect you to give answer that prayer for me because I've served you for so many years. I don't expect anything from you, God, except the privilege to love you and serve you. And believe me, when you come to that point, when we come to that point, brothers and sisters, where we slave for our God, He says, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy. Do you see why there's joy missing in all our searching on this earth? That sure, you pursued that pleasure on earth thinking it would give you happiness and joy, no joy. And then you pursued that avenue and you thought it would give you happiness and joy, no joy. And then you tried that, no joy. And then you tried coming to CFC, no joy. And then one day God broke through with you and you said, Lord, I'll be your slave. With no expectation at all, I'll be your slave. Then He says, to you slaves who have served me with no expectation, enter into eternal joy. And that begins on earth, brothers and sisters, that eternal joy begins on earth. He will say those words to you and I when we enter heaven's gates. But that joy He gives us now, inexpressible and full of glory. Love is the driving force of a slave. A slave... My explanation of this parable is essentially that a slave thinks only of his master's needs, knowing that his master will take care of his own. That is the slave's needs. So the slave doesn't think, who's going to feed me? Who's going to give me my lemonade? He doesn't think about that. Who's going to give me my tea at the end of the long day? His only thought is to serve his master. And he knows that his master will take care of him. Serve God with that way. Do you have a need in your life? Seek, this is what it means when it says in Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom. Seek to be His slave and His slave alone. And God will take care of everything that you need. You know, when it says in 1 Peter 5 verse 7, cast your cares, your worries, cast your cares on Him because He cares. You see, it's the same word. Cast your cares. He's talking about cares as a noun, as a thing. That thing that you care about it, that you care about, cast it on him, and he cares. Paul uses that the word cares then. He didn't use it in English, but I think it's the same word. That care, if I can think about it in English, I'm not sure if Paul thought about it this way, but that care, which is an object, becomes a verb of love. He cares for you. Do you have a care? Do you have a need? Are you thirsty? And you feel like you've spent your life for God's kingdom? You've spent your life in this and in that and given up this and given up that? Cast your care on him. If you have a need, he cares for you. You know, we've heard many times from John 21, so I won't have you turn to that again. But notice, every time that Jesus asked Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" What did Peter say? Yes. And then what did Jesus say? There was three parts of those conversations. There was three conversations, and each conversation can be divided into three parts. Jesus asked the question, "Peter, do you love me?" Peter answers, "Yes, Lord, you know I do," or "Yes, I do." And then what does Jesus say? "Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, take care of my lambs." That's that love that drives a slave. "Peter, do you love me? Serve me. Peter, do you love me? Work for me. But don't work for me if you don't love me." Jesus didn't give Peter the commission to tend his sheep and to take care of his lambs. Do you want to be one who's used by God in the church to uplift others? If you want God to give you a gift, a ministry, you want God to use you in some way, whether it's in teaching or in music or helping in the church, to be a pillar in the church, to be one who uplifts others, love God first. And then you will truly be his slave. Love God with this mentality. "God, I'll give up everything for you and for your work on this earth." And then you can feed his sheep. Then you can tend for his lambs. But if you try to think, "Oh, I'm going to be one of those that feeds God's sheep and tends his lambs." No. The first question is, do you love me? If you don't love me, take some time. Go sit down. Count the cost. Decide if you really love God. And then he will give you the ministry of service, the love, whatever that is. His gifts. That's why it says that the greatest of these is love. Because, and that's it's the same thought that Paul expresses when he says, if I have all these gifts, if all these things to be done, if I want to be an uplifter in the church and a prophet, one who prophesies, one who speaks in tongues, or someone who interprets tongues, or one who has the gift of faith, or the gift of healing, or the gift of secret ministries, maybe you're not too proud to seek those public ministries, you want a secret ministry, but if you want any kind of ministry that serves the church, the first question before God even gives you that is not, do you want to, or are you able, none of those questions. His first question is, do you love me? You see how so many Christian workers in India and abroad have gone astray because their service of God has become more important than their love for him. Perhaps it originated from love. Perhaps at one time they really loved God, but one day their service and their ministry to him, how God used them in the church, became more important than their love for him. Remember what Jesus told the church in Ephesus? I know your works and your all those things that you do, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. You stopped loving me. Somewhere along the way, you left your first love. And now it became about ministry. And ministries can get so big that they become about ministry and not about love. Do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Then take care of my lambs. Do you love me? Then God will use you. God will use you. Love is the driving force of a slave. That's love foundation number two. The third love foundation is the love of a son. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Look at this verse with me. 1 John 3, verse 1. John, we call him the apostle of love because he likes to talk about love, but he's also called the one who Jesus loved. Isn't that a good name to be known by? Think of it like this also. Isn't it better to be known by God than to say, "I know God"? In a sense, they're really the same thing. Because they both are talked about in the Bible as love. To love God, love God is to know him, and to be known by God is to love him. So, but that's like me saying, I know Prime Minister Manmohan Singh. Well, everybody knows Prime Minister Manmohan Singh. But can you say Prime Minister Manmohan Singh knows you? Then that's what it's supposed about. When you can say that God knows you, and you can say that before the hosts of hell who know whether you're lying or not, And you can say that in the secret recesses of your heart. God knows me. And I'm not saying in a general way, he knows me because he knows that I am one of those who lives uprightly before him, like Jesus said about, like God said about Job. Do you know Job, devil? Jesus, God could have picked anyone, but he picked Job. Do you know Job? Be among those that God can. Hey, do you know, there's millions of people in Bangalore, but do you know that person over there in Indiranagar? Or that other person over there? It's not because they're sitting in CFC. Do you know? I know him, devil. God is saying to the devil, I know so-and-so. Be among those that are known by God. So John is trying to describe the greatness of God's love. He's trying to describe the greatness of God's love. And he says this, if I could describe the greatness of God's love, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, see how great, he says, let me tell you how great God's love is upon us. He doesn't then go on to say, the same man who wrote, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son. He says, now let me tell you, God's great love is demonstrated by this, that we can be called children of God. Have you seen that? That's the greatest example of love that you can see. The greatest proof of God's love is that you, sister, you, brother, can be called the daughter or the son of God. Love is the relationship between father and son, between father and daughter. Put your name there. Love foundation number 3, it's the relationship. Sure, love is about, is the reaction to my being forgiven from sin. Sure, love is about my, love is what drives me to serve God with my whole being. But ultimately, I believe love is the relationship, is best captured, is best described by the relationship I have with my Father. Turn to Hebrews 12. I want to show you something interesting. And this is where it gets a little tricky. In Hebrews 12, verse 15, Hebrews 12, verse 15 reads like this. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. You all know the story of Jacob and Esau. I don't have to tell it to you again. But in essence, what happened was Esau gave up his birthright. Esau sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, I used to think for many years that that analogy translated to, I choose sin over Christ's forgiveness. And that's okay. That can apply in that case as well. But as the Lord has opened this passage up to me, I've seen that there's a greater truth to this. I looked back into the context. What is the chapter before this? Anybody can want to take a guess without looking at your Bible? It's the chapter on faith. So, okay, and I don't think the writer of Hebrews divided it up into chapters, but in the same conversation, he gets done talking with faith, and then he says in Hebrews 12, verse 1, here's the greatest example of faith that I can give you, and that's Jesus Christ. So fix your eyes on him, the author and perfecter of faith, and look at what he then talks about. Verse 5, Hebrews 12, verse 5, you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And to you as daughters, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. I don't have time to study this in detail. But what he's talking about here is the discipline that God gives to his children. That's why he says in verse 12, verse 6, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Now, the word discipline is slightly different from how we've used discipline so far as a love. But there's a sense in which, you know, when we say we discipline our children, what we mean by that is when we, as parents, when we discipline our children, is we train them to grow up in a certain way. Train up your child. Discipline your child. That means train your child to have a disciplined life. And you see that disciplined life is a symbol of love. And so he says, when God corrects you, when God disciplines you, you have a choice to make. You could reject that discipline and choose the bowl of porridge. Or you could say, my birthright is to be a son of God or a child of God, and that's why God is disciplining me right now. I choose that birthright, to be a son of God, even if He disciplines me, because I know He loves me. And I know that He would only scourge me or discipline me or allow me to go through some time of failure or allow me to make some mistakes or correct me through the elders perhaps or through some other godly brother or show me some area in my life that I need to grow in because He loves me. And sadly, many, many, many young people have gone the way of Esau. When the Lord corrected them and says, here's your birthright, I'm your son, I love you, and that's why I'm disciplining you. And the elders come to you and say, brother, I'm worried about you, sister, there's this area in your life. And then you react like this, like Esau. And you know what you're doing when you react like that? You're saying, I don't need the birthright. Being a son of God whom God disciplines, I don't need that. Being a daughter of God whom God scourges and corrects, I don't need that. I'd rather save my face and my reputation and defend myself. That's the bowl of porridge. And in a moment of self-preservation, which is what Esau struggled with, he was hungry and thirsty. In a moment of self-preservation, he gave up his birthright. And the writer of Hebrews says, see that there be no godless or immoral person like Esau, who rejects the discipline of a father. God loves you, brother and sister. And so He will scourge you. He will discipline you. He'll do it through the elders. He'll do it through your parents. He'll do it through ungodly people, like your boss. He'll do it through your neighbors. He'll do it through your co-workers. He'll find any means possible to love you. Let me say that again. He'll find any means possible to love you. What I mean by that is, He'll find any means possible to discipline you and train you. Just like I, as my father, will find any means possible to train up Olivia, my daughter, because I love her. Honestly, if I didn't love her, let her play with that knife. Let her put her finger in the electrical socket. Let her pull on that thing so that it falls on her and hurts her. Let her do whatever she wants. Let her drink anything she wants and eat anything she wants. That's a child whom I don't love. But the child whom I love, the moment she picks up that knife, I'm like, no, don't touch that. Or when she goes near that wall socket, I say, get away from there. Or I flick her there, don't touch that, that'll hurt you. Have you seen that when the Lord scourges you and disciplines you and flicks your finger, He's trying to protect you from that which will hurt you because He loves you. Love foundation number 3 is the love of a son, the love of a daughter to his or her father. That's your birthright, brothers and sisters. That's your birthright. Don't exchange it for anything else. When you're corrected, when you're reproved, and us as young people, we need it. We need it so much. We're so foolish. We're so proud. We think we know so much. And God uses us a little bit in the church, and all of a sudden our head gets so big that we can't enter the doors at CFC. It's hard to get in. And then God has to prick that balloon and let out some of that air so that I can come in the doors again. And then if He loves you, if you haven't received discipline from the Lord in a while, perhaps it's time to ask God, God, do you and I have a relationship of love? I haven't received any correction from you in a long time. I haven't heard your Holy Spirit say anything to me that challenges me, that shows me where I need to grow in you. And perhaps you ask yourself, God, the elders haven't come to me, and I'm not saying that therefore we should live in paranoia. No, don't get me wrong, brothers and sisters. But when God does correct you, and thankfully, I think all of you can testify that He's doing that in your life faithfully. So I'm here to lift up your head, to have you lift up your head and say, He is the glory and the lifter of your head, and He loves you. And that's why He allows you to go through that pressing experience and that scourging experience in your life. God loves you. When you go through a disappointment, when that boy that you wanted to marry gets married to somebody else, or that girl that you want to get married to marries somebody else, or God doesn't give you the job that you tried so much to try. He loves you. Oh, He loves you. Oh, He loves you. And He doesn't mind watching you sit there and get discouraged. And He doesn't like that you get discouraged. But He doesn't mind you're going through that frustrating experience in life. Because He sees that you're becoming disciplined. You're becoming disciplined. The purpose of discipline is to make us disciplined. Make us like Him. All those rough edges that are unchristlike, he needs to chop off. And it hurts when I'm not like Christ and this part is sticking out. God has to shave it off little by little. It hurts a little bit. But thank God he does that. Otherwise, one day when I face him and I'm not like him because I have all these things about me sticking out. And then like it says in 1 John 2, I'll shrink back. All of a sudden I look at this stuff in me that's not like Christ. And I'll shrink back. God, no, no, please come back tomorrow. And it's going to be too late. When Christ comes back, when you hear the trump resounding, I hope your reaction will be, yes, take me home, Lord, I'm ready. You've worked at me day after day, week after week, chiseling out this and chiseling out that, and now you've made me like you. Yes, I fell, and I got up, and then I fell again, and I got up, and I fell again, and I got up, but I persevered in my love for you. And when you corrected me, I didn't get offended, I didn't rebel. I allowed you to chasten me because it was a reminder that you love me. Do you love the Lord your God like that? With your heart, soul, mind, and strength? This has been a revelation for me to study love this way. When I see that I love God so much that I allow him to discipline me. You know that all of us have free will and the choice to reject God's discipline. If you don't want God's discipline, he'll try it once, maybe try it a few times, and if he sees that you'll just get offended easily when the elders say something to you, or some word of correction God speaks to you, you just get offended. Out of love, maybe he'll do it a second time. Maybe even a third time. But after that, maybe he'll stop. Perhaps he'll realize that there's a brother or sister that doesn't really love me because they don't want me to love them back. Love. I'm going to give you a few moments to meditate on that, if you need to. Just a couple minutes to meditate on that. If you need to write something down, or after that, I'd like to just spend 5 or 10 minutes more in pulling this together. Faith, hope, and love. But meditate on love. Meditate on God's love. Meditate on your love for God. Ask God, do you really love him? You may have thought that you loved him. And then you realize that you love as much as you realize you've been forgiven. And you realize that there's a love that should be like an ocean. We sang that yesterday. But is there really that love like an ocean in you? Perhaps you haven't seen that your sin was like an ocean. No wonder the love's not like an ocean. The love is a drop from a leaking faucet, from a leaking tap. Because that's all I think I've done to hurt God. Just a drop. Just a small sin here and a small sin there. And then God shows me the extent of my love. And he shows me that he's forgiven it. And I remember my purification from my former sins. And that's a force that drives me forward. In love for my God. And then any sacrifice he asks for me at that point is nothing. I love you, Lord. And I give. I love you, Lord, and I give. Or you haven't really seen that to love God is to serve him with no expectation. The Lord could give you and me nothing in return, and it would just be the joy of serving him out of love, expecting nothing in return, no expectations whatsoever. And see if the Lord does not pour out his blessing upon you, every spiritual blessing that he has in mind for you, every spiritual gift that he has in mind for you, according to his plan, he'll give you. But he'll only pour it upon his slaves, his bond slaves. Or perhaps you've never seen that it's out of love that God chastens you and allows you to go through those hard times and disciplines you and scourges you. Brothers and sisters, this is not a message of discouragement. It's not for me, I'll tell you that. When I read Hebrews 12 and it tells me that my birthright, my privilege is to be disciplined by God. As I meditate on it, initially it sounds hard. But as I meditate on it, it becomes joyful. Because it means I have an inheritance. It means I have a father. I have a father. He calls me his own. He'll never leave me no matter where I go. And he knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls. He hears me when I call. He sees each tear that falls and hears me when I call. Call him Father. I believe that's the greatest name you can call him. Greater than Creator, Almighty God, Jehovah. The greatest name that the Bible reveals to us about our God is Father. Yes, he's a judge. Yes, he's holy. But he's my Father. Thank you, Father, that in that courtroom, when you're going to judge me, you're the judge. Of all the courtrooms that I could have been picked to be judged in, I'd be judged in the courtroom where you, my Father, sit as judge. And the penalty's already been paid. Thank you. Thank you for sending Jesus. So that I could have a relationship with you as your son, as your daughter. Three love foundations. A sinner who's forgiven. A slave. And a son. Okay. I want to wrap this up in a few minutes. I really appreciate your patience in sticking with this and in listening to us. But I feel I would do you a disservice if I didn't somehow pull this together at the end. And so I wanted to take just about 10 minutes or so to do that. We've been talking about serving the purpose of God in your generation and becoming 3D Christians. And we talk about three-dimensional Christians. Christians that don't just have length, they have width, but they also have depth. You know how we saw a stick figure, and then we saw a two-dimensional cardboard cutout, and then we saw a three-dimensional figure. And then we saw what it means to be 3D, with the three Ds. Dependence, devotion, and discipline. 3D. It sounds cute and all that, but I hope it sticks with you. 3D, three-dimensional, 3Ds and all that. Actually, I credit Sandeep for coming up with the Ds, and then we put some thoughts together and came up with the material around it. But I hope it sticks with you. However it sticks with you, but remember this, that the world needs three-dimensional Christians, three-dimensional churches, churches that aren't, or Christians that aren't two-dimensional, where it looks like it's a real person. You look at that from a picture, that second figure there looks like it's a person. He's got eyes, he's got a face, and he's got a hair, and he's got a nice suit on, perhaps. A lot of Christians are like that. They're cardboard figures that are dressed up like Christ. And they've got the beard and the long hair and all that, like, you know, Christ is drawn in pictures. But they're cardboard cutouts. Turn them sideways, and there's no depth to them. And so if one of these areas, faith, hope, or love, it's lacking. And we just picked those three areas, by the way. I think they're three fundamental areas. But if any of those are lacking in your area, in your life, if faith is lacking, or your hope is really not fixed on Christ in you, the hope of glory, or if somehow your love for God is lacking, then ask the Holy Spirit to come upon you. That's what you need the power of the Holy Spirit for, to be transformed so that the world can see witnesses through the things we say and through the lives we lived of Christ. Imagine if the Father had sent down a Christ that was a cardboard cutout. He's saying, this is what I'm like. And he only shows you one side. And you come over to this side and then the figure turns around like that. They never let you see the depth. A lot of Christians are like that. They don't want to get too close to you because you might see it's just paper thin. Cardboard thin. Don't be one of those. And if brothers around you or the elders out of love for you are trying to come to your side and see is there a depth in you, determine that you're going to let them do that. Because you might think you're a three-dimensional Christian. And then God may speak through God's word, through his word, or through the elders to show you, hey, there's no depth there. You're coming here just to give a reputation to others. You're content that other people think that you're a good, wholehearted brother or sister. Grow in Christ. Meditate on his word. Seek after the meaty things in God's word. Don't be content with just milk. Pursue after God. Pursue after love. Pursue after faith. Pursue this hope with everything in you, and then you'll get some depth. Three-dimensional Christians, 3D Christians. I thought about this. You know, when it says faith, hope, and love. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, I think we looked at that verse in the very first session. Now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. And it's almost like when he gets to the point about talking about love, he says, that's the greatest. And let me show you this really, really fascinating passage in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In music, they have this term called a crescendo. A crescendo is where you start soft. It's for effect. You start soft and you speak softly like this. And the music is playing softly like this. And then it builds. And then it builds. And then it builds. And it builds. And it builds. And it builds. So there's, oftentimes there's, at the end of a symphony, a crash like that of the cymbal. A boom, a finale, a crescendo, where it reaches its climax. The climactic point of the symphony is often there at the very end. And look at this crescendo that's written here in 2 Peter 1 verse 4. Let's start with verse 4. 2 Peter 1 verse 4, he says, okay, here's a God who loves you, and he's granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order by them you might become partakers of divine nature. You know that term, partakers of divine nature, can become so casual to us because we've heard it so often in the church. But have you seen that this is the greatest thing? His magnificent promises, in order that by them you and I might become partakers of divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. And so, what should you do that God has determined, that he's predetermined, predestined that you should become a partaker of divine nature? So what should you do? Verse 5. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, be diligent in this, young people, in faith. Look at how he starts with faith. Supply moral excellence or virtue. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. All these things, I believe, are talking about that hope. Christ in us is how we are virtue. That hope of glory. Christ in us is how we have knowledge. Christ in us is how we have self-control. Christ in us is how we have perseverance, enduring in that hope. And in your perseverance, godliness, that is Christ in you. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. Look at the crescendo. And in your brotherly kindness, love. You see how it builds up? You see, it starts with faith. The faith that's as little as a mustard seed, perhaps, like Jesus said. And it builds to that crescendo of love. Is love in your life the crescendo of these things? Faith growing. Hope growing. And love growing till it becomes a crescendo. For, he goes on to say in verse 8, these qualities are yours and are increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful. If I could paraphrase, they make you serve God's purpose in your generation. If these things, if these qualities, this crescendo of faith, hope, and love is yours in increasing measure, you will serve God's purpose in your generation. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, verse 9, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, because he chose you to serve his purpose in your generation. For as long as you practice these things, you will have victory over sin. You see the secret right there? You want it so much, and it seems like that's all you can seem to focus on. And the Lord is trying to speak to you, hey, pursue these qualities, faith, hope, and love. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, you will be one of those for whom the gates of heaven swing wide open. An abundant entrance shall be given into of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied. The eternal kingdom, the gates of heaven will swing wide open. Instead of, I think it was on Wednesday that I shared with you, it was one of those, oh, you made it. Imagine if Paul was to sit there. I don't think God will say that because he knows those who are his. But perhaps Paul will say, Man, I didn't think you were going to make it. You kind of squeezed in there at the last minute. Do you want to be one of those? Or do you want to be one of those
for whom the Father and Jesus sees you approaching from far and says, swing the gates wide open. Give this brother, give this sister an abundant entrance. Because they pursued faith, hope, and love in increasing measure. An abundant entrance. The gates of heaven will swing wide open for you. I want that. I want to hear nothing else than for my master to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of your master. That's an abundant entrance. Faith, hope, and love. Another picture of faith and love we see in being armed. Because this, we still have to live on this earth. One day we will have that abundant entrance into the kingdom of heaven. But in the meantime, we have battles to face on this earth. And so, look at this passage in Ephesians 6. We know the passage on the armor of God. Ephesians 6. Verse 16, I'm just going to focus on this one point here. The rest of the armor is quoted in the verses before that. But in verse 16, he says, taking up the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And I touched on that a little bit during our interview session, so I won't say more. But that faith is a shield against the darts of unbelief. The devil says, no, God doesn't really love you, else he would have done that for you. No, God doesn't really love you, else he would have whatever. No, God doesn't really love you. No, God doesn't care for you. You need to fight for your rights. Otherwise, God, who's going to fight for your rights? You need to fight for your family and for your own. Otherwise, God won't do that for you. When those darts of unbelief come at you, put up your shield of faith. This assurance is marked with a seal that the Lord knows those who are His. We affirm that God is who He says He is. All those things that we looked at about faith. Put up that shield of faith that says, God, I'm going to be dependent on You at all costs. And I'm not going to depend on myself. And though the devil might discourage you or beat you up because you fell, determine that you're going to have faith as your shield. No wonder the devil's been able to hurt us and get those darts through to us and all kinds of thoughts and thoughts of unbelief because we haven't had faith. Let's be dependent on God and faith will be a shield to us. Or in 1 Thessalonians 5, where he says in verse 8, but since we are off the day, let us be sober. Since we are those who are trying to serve God's purpose in our generation, let's be sober. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love. The breastplate of love. And as a helmet, the hope of salvation. The hope of salvation ought to be that thing that controls, that protects my mind. The helmet, think about a helmet sitting on your head. And everything that can influence your mind, that can get at your mind, is protected by the hope that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when your mind is tempted to be devoted to that and to spend time on that and to read books so that you could become a better this or a better that on this earth, let hope be your helmet. That hope of Christ in you, the hope of glory, that hope of devotion to God, that devotion to God, let it be the thing that protects your mind in the things that you read, in the movies that you watch, in the things that you spend your time meditating or thinking about in your free time. Let it be protected by your devotion to God, that hope. The helmet is the hope of salvation. And as a breastplate of love, and I the picture I see there is of protecting my emotions. Let the thing that I love alone be the Lord my God and my neighbor as myself. The two commandments, the law, the entire Bible is captured in those two commandments. Jesus himself said that. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Don't love anything else. Don't love yourself. If you love yourself, you will die. You'll see that death come into your life. But if you as a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, you will bear much fruit. Jesus said that. Let your love be focused on the Lord your God with all mind, soul, and strength. That leaves no time for love of anything in this world. Love of money or the love of the approval of men or all those other things the devil wants us to love. Have a breastplate of love. The breastplate of the love of God. The breastplate of your love for God. Protecting your heart from other loves that will distract. I want to show you a map of the world.
Have you seen this map before? What's wrong with this map? No kidding. Really? Yeah, South America is actually up top, and there's North America. And it says about certain Christians in Acts chapter 17. It's a verse that has always challenged me. Acts 17, verse 5. In the time of the early church, the Jews, it says in Acts 17, verse 5, the Jews became jealous and, taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, who was this man who was trying to build a church, this man who was trying to serve God's purpose in his workplace, in his college, in his home, in his locality, in his neighborhood, here was this man, put your name there. And they came upon the house of so-and-so, where somebody said, I went to the youth camp and I got encouraged, I'm going to serve God's purpose. They were seeking to bring them out to the people, and when they did not find them, they began dragging this man, Jason, out, and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men have come here and turned the world upside down. This is how you will serve God's purpose in your generation. Be one who is turning the world upside down. Be one who is demonstrating to the world that the only thing worth depending on is God. That the only thing being devoted to is God. That hope. The only thing being disciplined about, the only thing loving is God. Worth loving is God. That's somebody who's turned the world upside down. Or right side up, as I would prefer to say. Because that's God's order. Right side up. But the world thinks that this is right side up. Be among those. Do you want to serve God's purpose in your generation? Let your life be known in your college and your work. This is somebody who's going in a different direction. All they can think about is God. Yes, they enjoy to play some cricket and maybe talk about this and do that fun thing. But their passion, the thing that excites them the most, is heaven. Is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Is my love for my God and my dependence on Him. Those are the ones who turn the world upside down. These men have come. These women have come. If you have faith, this week when you go back to work tomorrow, and then Tuesday, little by little, all of a sudden, they're going to realize, man, something's different. This man, this woman, all of a sudden, they're acting different. They're walking around on their head. Imagine if you walked in the office one day, walking on your head, on your hands. They'd be like, what's up with him? What happened? Do you want that kind of a transformation to have happened? It may not be that obvious physically, but believe me, if you receive faith for it today, if the Holy Spirit can come upon you today and revive your sleeping heart, you will walk into that office much different than you did on Friday. You will walk in head over heels from how you used to be, and you will be right side up. And you will actually be the one walking on your feet, and you look at these people and say, man, it's a lot easier to walk if you quit trying to walk on your head. That's the right way that God intended us to walk. And somebody comes to you and says, man, I have this problem. I'm really depressed. Some unconverted Hindu comes to you and says, man, I just feel so discouraged and depressed. He says, you tell him, you're walking on your head. Here's a Christ who came to set you free and teach you how to walk on your feet so that you can have joy, so that you can run, so that you can live life, the Christian life, the spiritual life on your feet like God intended you to live. Be among those. He turns the world right side up. I'm going to pass around these papers. Maybe you can take one and pass it down the road. You can just... There's a story I once heard about a man who grew up in a godly home. And he was, you know, perhaps in a church like this, or he heard about God from his childhood. And then he grew up, and then his passion was God. And then he actually decided he was going to go to Bible school, and so he went to a Bible college and studied there for a long time. But something happened in his life, and he fell away, became a religious person, and then it wasn't many years later that he was doing wicked, wicked things. Became a murderer, a terrorist. It's really sad. You know who I'm talking about?
Paul, the Apostle Paul, grew up in a godly home, went to Bible school. Think of it like you, grown up in the church. Went to Bible school. One day he became a murderer. Not just a murderer, he murdered God's people. He persecuted Christians. And then he was a terrorist, and he planned and schemed how to, you know, today's equivalent, bomb that church over there. And put another bomb in that church over there. That's what we hear these terrorists are doing in North India. Do this, you know, bomb this and bomb that. Paul was doing that. And one day he saw Jesus. One day he went to a youth camp, perhaps. I'm trying to make that applicable to you today. One day he or she went to a youth camp and met Jesus and says, "Who are you? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting by your sin and by the way you use your tongue, the way you use your eyes, the way you use your mind and your free time and your devotion and the things you love and what you depend on. I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." At the end of that experience, God gave a mission to Paul. He made him an ambassador. An ambassador, I looked up the dictionary definition of ambassador. I'll read it to you. It's a diplomatic agent of the highest rank from a foreign government as the resident representative of their own government. Ambassador of the United States living in New Delhi, in New Delhi, is somebody who's American, born as an American, representing the American government in India. And God told Paul, "You're going to be my ambassador of the true kingdom that you are now born of. You're now a citizen of heaven, Paul. And I'm sending you as an ambassador on this earth to represent me." See, the ambassador of the United States doesn't even look Indian. He's American. If you ask him, "Hey, what are you passionate about?" He says, "I'm passionate about the interests of the United States government." Brothers and sisters, God is sending you and me out today in this world as his ambassador, saying, "You have to look like a kingdom of heaven citizen now." If you really meet with God, if you've met with God this weekend, or you go on your face before God, says, "Lord, I want to see you like Saul saw you and became Paul, and I want to be your ambassador." Listen to the words he told Paul. This is a paraphrase. "Wake up. I have spoken to you for this reason. I brought you to the youth camp 2009 for this purpose, to appoint you as an ambassador of the things which you already have seen and the things which I will yet show you. While delivering you from the world, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance from all the others who have been made pure by faith in me." I want to leave you with this parting thought, brothers and sisters, that God didn't call you just so that he could fill your suitcases with faith, hope, and love and take you up to heaven. Because he could do that in an instant. He called you to fill your suitcases with faith, hope, and love so that you could remain on this earth as his ambassador. Walking around with suitcases full of faith, hope, and love, saying, "Hey, I'm ready to go back to my country whenever the time comes for me to go. I'm ready to go." And you walk around and you're a witness to all these other people, saying, "Hey, fill up your suitcase. Take out that junk, like Sandeep showed us this morning. Get rid of those rocks. Empty the suitcase of all those dirty rags that you have. And fill it with faith, hope, and love. And be an ambassador. An ambassador who makes other ambassadors." You think of the policemen that stand there. And when they tell you to stop, you stop. If he wasn't wearing that uniform, you would feel, "This guy's telling me to stop. Who is he?" But he puts that uniform and that hat all of a sudden, that white hat and that khaki uniform, and all of a sudden, when he tells you to stop, you stop. Because he has the authority of the city of Bangalore behind him. And when Jesus said in Matthew 28, "Go into all the world and make disciples," you know what he said before that? "All authority has been given me, so go! The Father has given me all authority. Now, in that authority, I'm putting on you the clothes of righteousness, and I'm sending you out as an ambassador of Jesus Christ in that authority, the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. Go and be my witnesses. Go and be my ambassadors. Wake up. I've spoken to you for this purpose, to appoint you as an ambassador of the things which you have already seen and the things which I will yet show you. While delivering you from the world, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among all the others who have been made pure by faith in me. I hope that's meaningful to you. I hope it hits home. Maybe all of it doesn't sink right now. But take it home and meditate on it. Keep it in your Bible if needed, or somewhere where you can continually be reminded that God has called you to be an ambassador. Our Christian life can sometimes be so self-centered, even in our seeking victory over sin and seeking faith and hope and love. But do you know that He called you to receive faith, hope and love, to make you an ambassador? To make you an ambassador. Take a couple minutes to go in that place, emotionally or physically, but most importantly, spiritually, where you need to go. I'm not asking you to make any commitment right now. Jesus said, if any man wants to be my disciple, let him sit down, go home, count the cost. Tonight when you go home and you realize, I'm not around my CFC brothers and sisters anymore. I don't have to put on a show anymore. And you sit down by your bedside. Take out this sheet of paper, perhaps. Or take out your notepad and look over the things you've written. Take out God's word. And then you decide. You count the cost. It's not easy being God's ambassador. He'll discipline you. It's not easy being a child of God. He'll discipline you. He'll scourge you. And then the world will mock you and hate you. They'll make fun of you. They'll tease you. They'll tempt you. That pretty girl in work will all of a sudden try to show you more affection than she used to. And that handsome boy at work will all of a sudden send you an email. And then what? Count the cost. And then you'll hear the news that perhaps your company's going to lay off a number of people. Count the cost you're depending on. And then you'll hear the news about how you can leave Bangalore and go out into some place where there's no church, no fellowship, and you can pursue your career and make that the idol of your life. Count the cost. And something else will try to get your love and your attention. Count the cost. And after you have counted the cost, and the Lord has shown you the kind of life that's ahead of you, and then you choose and say, be my father. I want to be your son. I want to be your daughter. It'll bring such joy to His eyes when He hears you say, I want to be your son.
So many songs, listen to a thousand tongues, but there is one that sounds above them all. The Father's song, the Father's love, you sung it over me and for eternity. It's written on my heart. Heaven's perfect melody, the Creator's symphony, you are singing over me, the Father's song. Heaven's perfect mystery, the King of love has sent for me. Now you're singing over me, the Father's song.
Let me turn this light on.
I have heard so many songs, listened to a thousand times, but there is one that sounds above them all.
Use this time to get in that place before God. Just you and God. You and your Father.
You sung it over me and for eternity. It's written on.
Make a decision right now. You'll have to count the cost, but make a decision right now.
Heaven's perfect melody.
And you won't regret it.
The Creator's symphony. You are singing over me. The Father's song. Heaven's perfect mystery. King of love has sent for me. And now you're singing over me. The Father's song. Let us hear your song over us tonight, O God. Song of your grace, song of your love. Love. You sung it over me and for eternity. It's written on my heart. You've written it in love. You've written it in grace. Into the depths of our hearts. Father.
Let's stand together. Emotions are tricky, brothers and sisters. Sometimes we feel good emotions. Sometimes we have emotions that can sway us. And emotions are okay. If you're feeling emotional right now, that's okay. If you're not, that's okay. But I want you to be able to feel more than anything else. I want you to know more than anything else is that God has a purpose for your life.
I have heard so many songs, listened to a thousand tongues, but there is one.
He has a purpose for your
that
life.
Sounds above them all.
Now I hope your heart is filled with praise and thankfulness and hope, faith and love this weekend. Because if not, then we've wasted our time. If you received a taste and a hunger for more, oh, God has so much more to give you. And like that leper who was cleansed by the Savior, came back and said, thank you. There were 10 who were healed, but only one came back. And that one received salvation. That one received true healing. That one received the victory. That one persevered. That one perhaps became a disciple and received those things that the Father had for him. Be among those. Lift up your voice today, I ask you. I'm not going to command you, but I plead with you. Lift up your voice and thank God for who He is, for what He's done for you, what He's going to do through you, why He has set you free, why He sets you free from the past and from sin. Oh, set you free. Give Him the praise this morning, this evening.